I must honestly confess, brothers and sisters, it really is with a sense of trepidation and I hope holy fear that I approach our scripture this evening in Hebrews chapter 9. Because I believe it speaks about the most holy and sacred things imaginable. And in particular, as we look at this chapter as a whole, its main subject is the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think to even begin to speak about this most holy, worthy blood of the Lord, which he's offered for us upon the cross, is to speak about the most holy things. And honestly, before the sight of God, this is a daunting thing to preach and to hear. The main subject of Hebrews chapter 9 is the offering of the blood of the Lord Jesus to God. His blood, or blood, is explicitly mentioned 9 times in this chapter, and many more implicitly. For example, if you look at verse 7, the high priests of old approached God in the tabernacle, but not without blood. Or verse 12, our Lord with his own blood obtains eternal redemption. Or verse 22, without blood there is no remission of sins. So the importance of blood is everywhere in this passage. But the good news is that Christ's precious, holy blood provides perfect and complete forgiveness for our sins forever. Our Lord's precious, holy blood provides perfect and complete forgiveness for our sins forever. And so tonight, I just want to try to look at this passage as a whole and grasp this central message. And I think the way to do so then is to look at what it says about blood. And so the first important truth that we are taught is that there is no way to God without blood. There's no way for anyone at any time to God, to know God, to commune with God, to be accepted by God. There's no way without blood. If you look at the first 5 verses, we considered them last Lord's Day evening. How the Lord blessed Israel with the tabernacle and its worship. It's the gracious way the Lord would dwell among his people Israel. But we saw how really the real meaning of the tabernacle is it was all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus himself. It was a parable, it was symbolic, as verse 9 says. Signs and pictures of the greater ministry of Christ to come. In fact, the word in verse 9 is actually the same word that we use for parable. The tabernacle was a living, constructed parable telling the story of Christ to come. And of course, the very heart of the tabernacle's ministry was this rule. There's no way to God without blood. As it says in verse 7, even the high priest, even the one chosen by God for that special office from the line of Aaron, dressed in the most holy of robes, and you would hope amongst the most holy of all God's people, even for them, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, when he enters the presence of God, it was not without blood. He had to carry in with him the blood of the sacrifice made for sin. Or the threat is that even him, even the high priest, will be struck down if he dares to come before a holy God without blood. Same point is made in a different way about God's covenant with his people. If you look at verses 18 to 22. Everything to do with the old covenant had to be covered with blood. And specifically, it's referring here to when Israel confirms its covenant with God at Sinai. Everything had to be consecrated and covered with the blood of sacrifice. Anything to do with God, in a sense, had to pass under blood. So even the tabernacle at its first construction, all the vessels of ministry, everything had to be touched by the blood. There's no other way. So the killing of animals, the offering of blood, it's the very heart of God's relationship with his people. There's no other way in. And it is perhaps graphic or even disturbing to us, but just think about the blood shed and the animals century after century. Because this is the all-important rule at the center of God's covenant. And so the obvious question is why? Why only through death? Why only through blood? It seems, I'm sure, barbaric to a lot of people today. They might say, oh, this is just a relic of some ancient primitive past. Why is the taking of a life and the offering of blood the only way to God? Well, we're told why in verse 22. According to the law, without the shedding of blood, the taking of a life and the offering of blood, there is no remission, the remission of sin. There's no taking away of sin. There's no forgiveness. There's no reconciliation, acceptance with God without blood. So the answer is blood is needed because of the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. And oh, that this point would be impressed upon our hearts. We so easily forget this. The Lord God, the living God, is so perfectly good, holy and righteous, true and faithful. He hates sin. He utterly rejects all that is evil. Anything that's opposed to him, because he is the good, he will not permit anything sinful or unclean to enter his presence. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil, as the prophet says. God will not, cannot permit anything or anyone sinful like us to just walk into his presence, sinful as we are. And so from the very beginning, the penalty he imposes on sin, on the rejection of him and his law, is death. That's there from the very beginning. When Adam, our father, chose evil and rebellion instead of the tree of life, God issues the sanction of death, the curse of death. It's the sanction for his wickedness, the unholiness of sin. And death is a fitting punishment. Because in Adam, we have rejected the living God and the source of life, and life as a gift from him, maintained by him, and think that we can live without him and be our own God, live in our own ways. The punishment fits the crime. Well, very well, says the Lord. If you think you can live without me, so be it. And we enter under the sentence of death, condemned, judged to die for sin. Our blood will be shed in that sense. And so the glorious gift of God in his covenant, this is biblical religion, is he's willing to accept a substitute. A payment in kind. He's willing to accept a substitutionary death, the offering of a life of blood in the place of the guilty. So justice is seen to be done and God's honor upheld. The integrity of his holiness and the seriousness of sin is acknowledged. But God shows his mercy, his incredible grace, in accepting the blood of another in the place of the guilty. And on that basis, fellowship can be restored. Forgiveness can be given. Again, this is the core principle at the heart of God's covenant. And this is why there's no other way but through blood. But God himself provides the substitute, a death, blood offered in our place. In the tabernacle, symbolically so, through the animals. So in fact, when you meet clever folks who say, oh, the cross and the blood and all of this, it's just barbaric. You say, no, it's upholding justice. It's upholding the holiness of God, the sanctity of life, the seriousness of sin. There must be blood. And actually, deep down, in a way, everybody actually knows this. Everybody in their conscience knows evil should be punished. If you think about actually all other religions, recognize atonement is needed somehow for human sin. And the blood that God provides is the only way. I'd even say that perhaps today there's so much hatred and unforgiveness among people. There's so much blaming of others, cancelling others. Because guilty people don't know what to do with their guilt. They don't know where to find real atonement. So what do? We search for scapegoats to pin blame on. I think people are miserable with guilt and anxiety. Either because they're trying to deny or run away from their guilt. Or trying to pay it off with ineffectual good deeds. Instead of looking to God's gracious provision for human need and human guilt. The blood that he provides. But this is the first fundamental thing we're told about blood in this chapter. There is no way to God without blood as an atonement for sin. And so then the second, and this is the good news. This is the good news to give us hope and peace for our conscience. The main wonderful point of this chapter is God has provided the blood of Jesus Christ. That his blood is the only blood good enough, and it saves us. Because again, one of the main points in this chapter is that there was a problem with that old covenant administration, with the blood of the animals offered. Even though they were given by God temporarily to help his people, even those blood sacrifices in the tabernacle could not really deal with our sin. As it says in verse 9, they could not make him who performed the service, they couldn't even make the high priest perfect in regard to conscience. The blood, the washings, the rituals of the symbolic tabernacle, they only had an external efficiency. They could only touch on the outside, only in a sense, only for show. They didn't have the power to reach the soul, to deal with the reality of sin within. They're ministered outwardly, they're symbolic. But the blood of animals is not a sufficient atonement for human sin. And it's interesting, isn't it, the way that it's phrased in this passage. It says they could not cleanse or be perfect in regard to conscience. In regard to conscience. I think meaning two things. That obviously that they couldn't really cleanse us in God's eyes before his actual judgment. But also, couldn't really satisfy our own consciences. Even the conscience of those faithful believers. In essence, it's almost like there's a double barrier between man and God. On God's side, that there's the need for a real effectual offering. And on our side, something that can really satisfy the conscience. Give us peace of conscience. It suggests that even the best of saints, they knew it wasn't those Old Testament sacrifices that could give real peace with God. Doesn't give real peace to a guilty conscience. But what does? And what were they all pointing to? That Christ has offered his blood. His own life offered in death. And it's that perfect sacrifice that satisfies God. And that can truly give peace of conscience. If you look with me at verses 11 to 15. In particular, look at all the wonderful things it says about the blood of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 12, it is Christ's own blood, for emphasis, his own blood. Now just think about that. It is remarkable that Jesus, in one sense, it's remarkable that Jesus has blood. He had blood. He is the Son of God. He's God the Son. From eternity, he is the living God, one with the Father and the Spirit, and had no flesh or blood. Eternally, he is Spirit, perfect and unchanging. But for your sake, he became incarnate so that he could have blood that could be offered for you. He enters creation, takes on real flesh and blood, creates this human life in which he dwells, so that you could have blood to offer. There's a remarkable phrase in Acts chapter 20, where the apostle Paul is exhorting the elders in Ephesus to be faithful. And he says to them, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. God's own blood. That's an incredible statement. God in Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has his own blood. The man Christ Jesus is God, the person of the Son. And so this blood can be said to be God's own blood. That's an amazing thing to come. And so his own blood means this is blood of infinite worth. The infinite person gives infinite worth, his own blood, and therefore able to cleanse and give you peace of conscience. It says in verse 11, another wonderful thing, that Christ has offered his blood in the more perfect tabernacle. Now, some have thought this means the perfect tent of his own body, but I think in context, it's really meaning the heavenly realms. That tabernacle above, the glory and presence of God above. His blood cleanses because it is there it is presented to God. Not anywhere in any earthly place or building, but in the presence of God directly in the heavens. Now, not, I think, literally, that the Lord somehow carried blood before the throne of God. No, what is it really saying? That his sacrifice is so perfect and complete, it is accepted in that most holy place, counted as being offered, and not just this thing that was acted out in the copies below. Again, you've got almost the same thing in verse 14. His death upon the cross was offered to God through the eternal Spirit. So again, it's mysterious beyond our understanding, but the Holy Spirit was present with the Lord upon the cross, upholding him in his offering, and presenting his blood to God's judgment. And it's received as a worthy sacrifice. And so the whole Trinity is manifest in the offering of this blood. It's accepted by God. God offers to God through God. Again, so the great point is really driving at there is that God, in his immense holiness, who cannot accept sinful man, he has accepted this blood. And then also look, it says, his blood was without spot. Verse 14, his blood was without spot. And again, that language is drawn from the Old Testament and the Passover lamb. The lamb had to be without defect or blemish, without spot. It's a lamb that had to be pure and good. And so the Lord Jesus is the one who perfectly fulfills this, meaning he's without sin. Now again, this is something you've got to grab hold of to have peace of conscience. He's spotless morally. He's perfect in righteousness. As a man, he's obeyed God's law flawlessly. Perfect moral life. And it's just wonderful to contemplate the spotless righteousness of Christ. Even his enemies could find no fault in him. The devil found nothing in him that he could tempt. Or think of the voice of the Father in his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Saying, look, I have been watching him. I have examined him through and through. And I am fully pleased, fully satisfied that there's nothing missing. There's no error or defect. He makes me smile. He's so perfect. If you search the life of even the best man, the most upright and godly Christian, it doesn't take 2 seconds to spot the blemishes and the spots. Even those small little sins that can stain the purest soul. But it is not so in Jesus. When we send, in particular, our boys up to clean their bedroom, and there's toys scattered everywhere, and then usually what we find happens is they come down after 2 minutes and say, yep, it's all tidy. And really what that means is everything's just been put under the bed. And I say to them, well, but is it tidy by mum's standard when she goes up to inspect? And so often that's how it is with how we view righteousness. And really what we do is we want to hide things. We put them under the bed and cover up and try to hide those spots. And by God's standards, nothing measures up. Not Jesus Christ. There's nothing hidden under the bed. Spotless. Passes the scrutiny of God. And so then the glorious conclusion then, if this is the blood that's offered for us, look at verses 12 to 15. The main thing it tells us is that this blood cleanses us from sin. And again, notice the application all the way through is to help our conscience so we can have peace of conscience. He has obtained in his death eternal redemption. Never-ending redemption. A finished redemption. And you've got this comparison again, as it does all the way through this book. It makes the comparison to make the glory of Christ clear to us. If the blood of the old sacrifices could, in a sense, outwardly, ritually cleanse the flesh, and on that basis, Israel could have fellowship with God of a sort, how much more sure, how much more wonderful and secure is it with the offering of the blood of Christ? And what he's saying to his brothers and sisters throughout is that what you and I have to do is apply this wonderful truth of the blood to our own hearts. You and I have to learn to apply the power, the worth of Christ's precious blood to our conscience. That if we can understand it's this perfect blood that wins our redemption, we can have peace of conscience. And we must believe it. Are you troubled as a Christian by your conscience? Do you remember all your sins? All your dead works, as these verses call them, do they trouble you? Do they convict you? To the point that they come between you and God, your Father. Are you conscious of the mounting of your sins so that it inhibits your fellowship with God? Are you aware of them and the barrier they are between you and God? So that at times you don't feel you can rejoice, be happy, be free as a Christian, be assured of salvation. Does the voice of your conscience speak to you, condemning you as a sinner? There's no way you could be a child of God. Then what you must do, this passage says, brothers and sisters, is apply the blood of Christ to your conscience. To understand and believe that this once and for all offering of the blood was so perfect, it's won redemption for you. And on the basis of it, he lives as the mediator in heaven. This is the most powerful, precious thing that we must grab hold of by faith. No way to God through the blood, but Christ has shed his blood. And you must believe it, Christian. You must apply it to your conscience. Does your guilty heart cry out for atonement? For some way to put right your sins? You must answer it with the blood of Christ. As it says later on in Hebrews chapter 11, the blood of Abel cries out from the ground, cried out for justice. The same way, you know, our consciences, they see all our dead works, they cry out against us. But Hebrews 7 says, but the blood of Christ speaks better things. It's speaking to you. The blood of Christ, in a sense, is speaking to you, Christian. And it's telling you that there is forgiveness. There is peace with God. And you in faith must listen to that and believe it. This verse says that the blood sets us free from our dead works to serve the living God. You can be set free, Christian, to run in the ways of God, to devote your life to his service, to praise him joyfully without fear of condemnation. You can have that joy of forgiveness, the certainty of eternal life to come. You can be set free to boldly witness. You must trust in the precious blood of Christ and then be set free to run to serve God. No way to God without blood, but Christ has shed his blood. So believe it and apply it to your conscience. May the Lord help us to do that. And to apply the blood. Let me finish with the words of a well-known hymn. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flood that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do tremble, Lord, even to speak about the precious blood of your Son, that the one who is so holy became man in order to offer his blood, his own blood for us. And Lord, we confess our sins, our unworthiness, that truly there is nothing we can bring, nothing we can offer that could bring us back to you. And so, Lord, you have shown us abounding mercy. Incredible, immeasurable mercy in that your Son has given his own blood. We thank you that it is without spot, a perfect offering that cleanses all our sin. And so we come before you, Lord, as your children, asking for help to believe this, to rejoice in it, and to apply it to our hearts. We confess, Lord, how often we feel the weight of our sins and how terrible they are. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to use our faith and to rest upon our Savior and what he has done for us. And so we pray, Lord, that looking to his blood, you would help each of us to have true, lasting assurance of our salvation. And because it is all thanks to his blood, nothing but his blood, we rejoice that all the glory is yours, our God and Saviour, now and forever. Amen.